Missions is always an exciting time in our church and always an opportunity for us to be part of work that we could not otherwise be part of. Not many of us are going to go to Botswana or to West Africa or to other countries that you saw in there, but when we give generously to support the work of missions, we are supporting the gospel going to the ends of the earth. So I want to encourage you, even as Troy did earlier, to be considering what God would have you to give in support of the March for Missions offering. There's more information in your bulletin about that very thing. Well, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, if you will. Matthew chapter 12. In his great allegory of the Christian life entitled Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan crafts a compelling narrative about the Christian life, about its joys and its trials and its tribulations and the fellowship that we receive along the way. Now, the main character of the story, as you know, is a guy named Christian. He becomes alarmed at his current life and his current setting when he reads of the ancient scrolls, so he finds that he has to flee the city of destruction, and he's ultimately going to come face to face with the cross of Christ, where his burden, his sin burden on his back that has been weighing him down, will be taken away. And from that point on, it's a story of the Christian life and the dangers that he faces along the way. And of course, on his journey to the cross, he meets several different people. The evangelist tells him to go to the cross. This is where we find hope. This is where we find life. But he meets other people as well. Other people who would want to steer him in the wrong direction. He meets a man named Mr. Worldly Wise who will tell him that there is a better way to get the burden off your back. There's a different way, an easier way. You don't want to walk this road. You don't walk the narrow path because it's difficult. It's filled with trials. But if you'll just climb up to that hill over there, you'll meet a guy named Mr. Legality, and he will instruct you on how you can get that burden off your back. Well, Christian begins to go that way, and thankfully, the evangelist again finds Christian and sets him on the road again to the cross. If you're unfamiliar with the book Pilgrim's Progress, that little hill that the worldly wise pointed him to is actually a fearful mountain, and it's actually represented Mount Sinai. And what Mr. Legality, as you can imagine, would say to Christian in terms of getting the burden off your back is, this is what you have to do. This is the rules you have to keep in order to get that burden off of your back. The difference between the cross of Christ and trying to keep a law or a rule in order to be made right with God. This morning, we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to see two different accounts of opposition from the Pharisees towards Jesus. These religious leaders of Israel, these Pharisees, were very zealous about keeping the law. And while these accounts specifically deal with Sabbath observance, really it's pointing to the religious leaders' view of the law and how they can be, or anyone can be, made right with God. So this morning, we're going to see the danger of legalism and the hope for sinners. The danger of legalism and the hope for sinners. Would you stand with me? We're going to read in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1, and we're going to read down through verse 21. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 through 21. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how the Sabbath priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Oh, how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these moments together under your word. And we pray that as we look to your word, that your spirit will allow us to hear and to understand. That your spirit will convict us of truth, of righteousness. And Lord, where necessary, convict us how we have bought into a lie. How we have moved down the wrong path. Oh God, this morning, would you bring glory to yourself as you keep us focused on Jesus and on the hope that is found in him alone. We pray these things for your glory. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, as we begin, it's important that we spend a few moments on the topic of legalism. I want to define legalism to make sure that we're kind of all starting from the same reference point, kind of all starting at the same page. Let me give you a definition of legalism. In its technical sense, legalism is an attempt to earn a right standing with God through external obedience, right? Through compliance to a set of rules, whether they are God's rules or whether they are someone else's rules, right? So in a technical sense, legalism is an attempt to earn a right standing with God through obedience or through performance or through complying to a set of rules. Now, for the Pharisees, often the rules that they forced the people to hold to went beyond God's laws, right? They were so concerned that people obey God's laws that they actually created additional laws that would help to fence them away from breaking God's line, from crossing the barrier of God's line. And they wrote these books and they have these traditions that contained all these things, right? That was their way of making sure that they were, quote, holy people and not lawbreakers. But don't be mistaken, because that tendency that existed then exists today as well, right? The rule, the law, the statement is don't lust. Don't lust. Don't walk in that way. But what can that get turned into is don't dance or don't watch movies or don't swim with mixed company or make sure your dresses go all the way down to your ankles or cover your hair. And men, no Speedos. Of course, that should be a federal law anyway. None of us would have an issue with that. Now, really, for the sake of time, I could say a lot of other things as well, but we're going to stop. Now, hear me. These are all well-intentioned rules, right? They all have good motivation behind them, but the problem is they go beyond what God's law says. And that's a problem. And the problem with the traditions of the religious leaders was that oftentimes their rules, their traditions became as important as God's laws. Or frankly, at times, they became more important than God's laws, especially when they justified their breaking God's laws in order to keep their man-made rules. But when Jesus arrived on the scene, he challenged everything. Right? He challenged the status quo. He exposed the unloving traditions of the religious leaders, and he sought to tear down the walls that the Pharisaical legalism had erected. Jesus didn't play by their rules, and he didn't shy away from interpreting the law according to how God intended the law to be interpreted. That's a word on legalism, but now we need to see a word on the Sabbath, because frankly, these two accounts revolve around the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath was a creation ordinance. Let me just read briefly in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So we see this from the very beginning. God sets a gracious pattern for man, for man's own benefit, a day of rest, a Sabbath rest, frankly, that would ultimately point to a greater rest that is ushered in by Jesus and is accomplished by Jesus and is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, the Sabbath was codified as law when God gave the Ten Commandments to his people. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, a day that was set apart as holy to the Lord. 6 days God worked, one day he rested. On the seventh day, the Israelites were to do no work, they were to rest. But for the Jews, this was more than just resting. They defined a lack of work in their own special ways. They added to the law by trying to define it and describe it and tell people what they must do. And frankly, for all the Jews, Sabbath keeping was basic to godliness. The problem with the religious leaders was their godliness came through external obedience. So the rest that God gave for the benefit of his people actually became a burden for the people to try to keep. Some of you may have Thanksgiving holiday plans coming up here maybe in just a few short weeks, or maybe over Christmas break you have vacation plans and you're excited about the rest and the maybe the reunion with family. But have you ever been on a vacation with someone who was so driven by a schedule that the vacation lost its restful and relational value? You ever been there? That's some of you wives are bumping your husband like this. That's kind of what this Sabbath keeping was for the Jews. It became a maze that the Israelites had to try to find their way out of because they made all these rules about the Sabbath. Ancient Jewish rabbinical writings show that the rabbis developed a system of 39 categories of prohibitions on the Sabbath. And among those 39 different categories, there were over 1,500 rules guarding Sabbath breaking. 1,500. Included things like women not allowed to wear a bow in their hair on the Sabbath because that was carrying a burden. Or not taking a bath on the Sabbath because if you spilled water, someone would want to clean up the water that spilled. And that would be doing work on that day. Or not looking in a mirror. Troy, some of us have this problem. Because you might want to pluck out a gray hair and you would call this reaping. Or not walking over 1,999 steps. Why? Because 2,000 steps was considered a journey, which was unlawful on the Sabbath. But see, for the religious leaders, these traditions were just as binding as God's authoritative word because keeping them, the traditions, meant keeping the law and earning a right standing with God. But once again, Jesus is about to call their whole way of thinking into question. That's what Jesus is doing here. First heading this morning, legalism destroys the rest that Jesus came to give. Legalism destroys the rest that Jesus came to give. Matthew tells us that Jesus and his disciples were walking through a grain field on the Sabbath day. Some of the disciples got hungry, so what do? They plucked some of the heads of the grain and they began to eat. And apparently the religious leaders had their spies out because there they were and they saw what was taking place and they confronted Jesus and his disciples and told them what they were doing was unlawful. See, according to the traditions of the Pharisees, Jesus and disciples were breaking any number of Sabbath laws, right? When they plucked the heads of grain, they were reaping, they were doing their work. When they rubbed that head of grain together to remove the outer layer, they were threshing. When they had thrown away the chaff so they could eat the grain, they were winnowing. Oh, you can't do that, Jesus. Your disciples can't do that. You're breaking the law. This can't happen. Well, in response, Jesus turns to the Word of God. He says, hey, don't you remember what David did when he was hungry? Don't you remember how he ate the showbread or the bread of the presence, which was only lawful for the priest to eat, but David ate of it? This is from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 through 6, right? David, the God-anointed but not yet publicly recognized and reigning king, is on the run for his life because of Saul, King Saul, who wants to kill him. So David and his men leave in a hurry, and they go to a place called Nob, and they visit the tabernacle where Ahimelech is the priest. And due to their hasty departure, they're hungry. So David says, what do you have to eat? And Ahimelech says, well, we don't have anything except for the bread that is to be put there in the holy place, and you can't eat it because it's only lawful for the priest to eat it. But David said, look, I'm hungry, and my men need to eat it. So they actually begin to eat it. They get it, and they eat it. Why does Jesus bring this up? Well, Jesus is arguing from lesser to greater here. If neither Scripture nor the priest condemned David for what was clearly on the surface unlawful for him to eat that bread because it was reserved for the priest, likely only to be eaten on the Sabbath day when it was switched out, then who are the Pharisees to condemn Jesus and his disciples? I mean, first, what they were doing, the disciples, was not against the law. Plucking the grains of hay was not against the law. Rather, it simply challenged the rabbinical traditions concerning work on the Sabbath. And secondly, frankly, more importantly, similar to David, Jesus is God's anointed, yet not yet publicly recognized and reigning king. And he has every right to do this. But then Jesus moves to a second example. We see that in verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Well, how do the priests profane the Sabbath in the temple on the Sabbath? How does that happen? Well, Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, they do their work on the Sabbath. They sacrifice animals on the Sabbath. And this is a lot of work that they're doing there, but they profane it according to the traditions of the rabbis. In this sense, Jesus is saying, look, temple work takes precedence over Sabbath rest. And verse 6, Jesus says, someone greater than the temple is here. Again, a lesser to greater comparison. Jesus, first, is the greater king, greater than David. Second, he is the greater priest, greater than Ahimelech or any of the other priests. And third, he is the greater temple, right? And we know that the temple symbolizes the presence of God. Everyone talks about the temple in Jerusalem, and that symbolized the presence and the power and the authority of God. And Jesus says, someone, myself, is greater than the temple. Someone greater than the temple is here. By the way, that's not the only time that Jesus likened himself to a temple, is it? Tear down this temple and restore it, build it back up in 3 days. And then in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, just imagine you were on the beach, hanging out, maybe playing wiffle ball or highlight or whatever you're playing on the sand there. There's a bunch of kids swimming in the water out there in the ocean, and you see something kind of gray and dark and big in the water, and you yell, shark, what's going to happen? It's going to get everyone's attention. Everyone is going to respond to what you're saying in that moment because it's a big deal. That's kind of like what's happening here when Jesus says the Son of Man, when he speaks of being the Lord of the Sabbath. No one would say that except for God alone, the one who created the Sabbath, the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's claiming authority to interpret God's law and to set aside the traditions of the religious leaders. Why? Precisely because he is God. Now, behind all of this stood the religious leaders' legalistic mindset that in order to be right with God, a person had to walk the line. I mean, you had to fulfill the law perfectly. Doesn't mean you're perfect in what you do, but it means that you go through all the processes when you do mess up. But you had to be perfect according to the law. And this is how you made yourself right with God. One's standing with God was based on one's personal obedience or personal performance. But friends, just before this, in Matthew 11, 25 through 30, Jesus invites those who are weary and heavy laden to find rest in him. He invites us to take up his yoke, which is easy and which is light. And yes, we are called to follow Jesus, and yes, we're called to walk in his ways, but we do so as believers in the power of the Spirit, and we do so out of love and gratitude for the salvation that he has already given to us, not in an attempt to earn his love or to earn his salvation. Legalism destroys the rest that Christ came to give, because someone who is trying to earn their standing with God doesn't have time to rest. And you never know if you've made it. Am I good enough? But Jesus came to give rest. So then legalism destroys the rest that Christ came to give. Friends, only Jesus' obedience can result in righteousness. And this is exactly what we have if we are resting in Jesus Christ. We can never do enough. We can never make ourselves right with God. So from the grain field, Jesus goes to the synagogue, and there we see that legalism denigrates the importance of mercy. Legalism denigrates the importance of mercy. Now, you'll notice that I skipped over verse 7 earlier. Verse 7 is a quotation. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. Now, for those of you who are, for those of you who recognize, Jesus actually quoted this earlier in chapter 9 in the context of eating with the sinners and the tax collectors. Here's the point. Any interpretation of the law that denigrates the importance of mercy and love is always the wrong interpretation. Any interpretation of the law that denigrates the importance of mercy and love is always the wrong interpretation. If there is no love, then there is no true obedience, because apart from mercy and compassion, no one keeps the law as God desired for it to be kept. That's what he's saying. In the synagogue, the religious leaders see a man with a withered hand. Jesus is there, and they turn to Jesus and they ask him a question. They're trying to catch him in something, right? They're trying to trap him. Is it lawful for you to heal on the Sabbath? In other words, here's a man. For the religious leaders, here's Exhibit A. That's all he is. Exhibit A. Withered hand, can't use it. Exhibit A. Is it lawful for you to heal this man? That's what they're asking. Is it lawful for you to show love and kindness and mercy to this man? They don't really care about this man. They don't really care about his condition. Frankly, they can't do anything about it anyway because they're powerless. They don't really care about him, so they just point to him, and they're trying to trap Jesus. That his hand was withered means it was shriveled or dried up. It was a picture of uselessness and death. But there were the Pharisees circling like vultures, ready to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. See, according to the religious leaders and their traditions, providing medical services or healing wasn't allowed on the Sabbath unless life was in danger. Yeah, we know that he's having a heart attack, but he'll probably be okay, so let's just wait till tomorrow and we'll fix it tomorrow. That's more or less what's going on here. Well, perceiving their cruel intentions, Jesus takes them to task, and he asks them this question, verse 11 and 12. Hey, which of you, if you have a sheep and it falls into a pit, isn't going to go down there and get it? And how much more valuable is human life than the life of a sheep? Jesus here is pointing to the value of human life, and what he's telling us is that it is always, hear this, it is always lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's what he says. It's always lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's always lawful to love on the Sabbath. In fact, to withhold love on the Sabbath is always wrong. It's always lawful to love. It's always lawful to do good on the Sabbath. But guess what? Your attitude is wrong because it's loveless. So Jesus instructs the man to do what he could not do in his own ability, to stretch out his hand, and by the power of God, he does. Legalism denigrates the importance of mercy because it focuses on oneself and not on others. And beyond that, it often leads to people judging others harshly and out of self-righteousness. Right? Self-righteous people tend to compare the obedience of others to their own obedience. But the problem is, so often the comparison is made based on arbitrary standards and not God's standards. Or frankly, none of us obey enough anyway, so why are we comparing ourselves to each other? This is the issue. This is the problem. And this was certainly the case with the religious leaders. Practical legalism regularly morphs into judging other Christians for the way that they live. So in a technical sense, legalism is trying to observe or obey a set of standards or rules to make oneself right with God. Practically speaking, though, it oftentimes morphs into us judging others for the way that they live in comparison to what we think or what we live. Take Halloween, for instance, since we just observed it on the calendar. Some argue that Christians should never participate in Halloween. And then they judge others who happen to take their kids out trick-or-treating. Of course, the same tendencies can exist when it comes to how we educate our children or our views on alcohol or if we talk about Santa Claus in our homes or if we listen to certain music, styles of music, or if we have certain instruments or what we wear to church. All of these things can be the way that we judge other Christians based on our own definitions. All of them. And anytime we find ourselves comparing others, comparing the actions or the inactions of others against our own, we've essentially elevated our standards above God's standards. And friend, if that standard goes beyond God's word, repent. Legalism denigrates the importance of mercy, but Jesus emphasizes mercy. He emphasizes it. He shows it. He gives it. He is love. The Pharisees responded to Jesus by wanting to kill him. Verse 15. We don't like this guy. We don't like what he's up to. We don't like what he's doing. We don't like what he brings to the table. We don't like the way he speaks to us. We don't like the way he's challenging us. We don't like the way our authority is being lessened. Let's destroy him. There's really two responses, right? We either love him or we hate him. We either love him and we put our hope in him and we submit to him, or we hate him. We go our own way. We rail against him. Now, maybe you didn't think, well, I want to kill Jesus. Maybe you never thought that. But in the way that you fail to live for him, in the way that you fail to recognize his identity, what you're saying is, I don't need you, I don't want you. I want what I bring to the table. Finally, I want you to see that legalism demeans the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Legalism demeans the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Notice again in verses 18 through 21, Matthew is citing the prophet Isaiah here, and he's focusing on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In light of the rejection by the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus is withdrawing to wherever he's going, and he continues his merciful actions towards the broken people. But notice that Jesus is the servant of God. Verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. Right? He's the servant of God, the Father, in whom the Father is well pleased. But notice also that Jesus is the one whom the Spirit of God dwells in fullness. Right? I put my spirit on him. He dwells in him. But notice also Jesus, the servant of mankind. Right? The servant of sinners. His mercy isn't one of cruel judgment, but of tender compassion. He's the one who brings justice to victory. I want you to think about that term, justice to victory. I mean, it's loaded. The idea of justice has everything to do with with the wrongs being made right, with wrongs being properly dealt with the wicked being punished, and the righteous being restored for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Don't miss this. Legalism demeans the person and work of Jesus Christ by suggesting that the person and the work of Jesus Christ is unnecessary. How does true justice come? It comes in the person of Christ. It comes through his death on the cross for our sin and is being raised from the dead because he was sinless. Justice is served at the cross and in the resurrection. And all those who will run to Jesus will find hope and life and forgiveness and peace and joy and eternal life. This is our hope. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, that if we could be made righteous according to the law, what he means by that is through our obedience to the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But the truth is we can't. We can't be made righteous by our own obedience to the law because all of us are lawbreakers. Instead, we are justified, we are declared right with God based on our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This means that it's never our own performance that makes us right with God. Never. It's always Jesus' performance. And it also means that when we fail, we are still loved by God and not in danger of losing our standing with God because it's grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe this morning you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ and you're wondering, what makes Christianity different than any other religion? But here's the answer. I mentioned this last week. Every other religion is about living up to a certain set of rules or standards in order to be accepted by whatever higher power that religion is serving. But Christianity teaches that justice was served through the cross of Christ. That because he lived perfectly, and then he died a sinner's death on the cross in our place, that God is just to count those who are trusting in Jesus as righteous. The great exchange. Jesus takes our sin. We get Jesus' righteousness. Friends, we have to recognize that none of us, not a person in this room, will ever be good enough to earn their way to heaven or to be right with God. Scripture says that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's grace. And our only hope is that God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is our hope. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So friends, as we transition to a time of invitation, I want to encourage you to ask yourself, am I trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Am I trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation? And if so, then friend, be confident in your standing. Lay aside guilt and shame, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And now live for the glory of Christ. And if that means confessing sin and repenting of sin or confessing lovelessness and judgmental attitudes, then do that very thing even now. Walk in the Spirit. But if you cannot say that you are trusting in the work of Christ alone for salvation, then friend, today, recognize your sinfulness before God. Recognize your rebellion before God and plead with him for forgiveness. Put your hope in Jesus Christ. Apart from the work of Christ, justice will be served. And if you are apart from faith in Christ, you will be on the wrong side of justice from your standpoint. Forever suffering in the lake of fire called hell. Friends, justice demands it. But today, Jesus invites you to find rest in him. Today, will you find rest forevermore? A true Sabbath rest that only comes in and through Jesus Christ. And if you have questions about that, friends, then we are here. We would love to connect with you and talk to you about the gospel, about how you can know forgiveness of sin. Please come and talk to us, either during this song or after the song. The service is over. We're available. We'd love to connect with you. If you're trusting in Christ and you're ready to be baptized, we would love to rejoice with you. If you're interested in what it means to be a member of this class, during the Sunday school hour after this, we're leading a membership class. We'll meet over in the Welcome Center, so come and be part of that if that's an interest to you. Maybe you want to just come down here and pray. Pray for your family. Pray for people you know who are apart from faith in Christ. The altar's open. We're here to pray with you if you so like that, so desire. But we can be sure of this. God is at work. He is at work. How is he at work in your life? And how will you respond today? Let's pray together. God, you are so good to us. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ and in his great love, you have accomplished everything that is necessary to be made right with you. Lord, we confess that we have no hope of this on our own, in our own power, in our own strength, but you have accomplished it. So this morning, those of us who are in Christ are glorying in you. We're boasting in you because, Jesus, you have made the way. You have secured the way. And Lord, we're also praying that those who are apart from faith in Christ this morning would put their hope in him, recognizing their great need for a Savior. God, there are some of us in here who have been struggling with legalistic attitudes. I pray this morning that we would recognize how worthless and futile and hurtful those attitudes can be, that we would turn, that we would confess, and that we would live fully in love. God, be gracious. Thank you that you are a just and a holy God who has shown mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.